One of my greatest pleasures in my life has been riding bikes. Not the Norcross bikes, which are petrol engined and will kill you very quickly, the pedal bikes. And I find there's something glorious in getting this lump of flesh and bones connecting with like this simple machine. And it just allows you to go hurtling on at hazardous speeds all around. And you can go on roads, on pavements, off-road. And I always found it quite exhilarating and freeing. And it's part of my daily routine now. I cycle to work. And so I get on my bike at like sort of 7 o'clock in the morning, start pedaling at breakneck speeds. I'm sweating and I'm dodging traffic and I'm getting sort of beeps of horns after me and sort of skipping past the outrageous potholes of life. And it's cheap, practical transport. You know, it is something that's good for the environment, it's good for my health, and doesn't cost me a fortune when something goes wrong in the Middle East. There's currently a favourite author of mine is H.G. Wells, and I'm going through again some of his great sci-fi works. And he wrote this, and it's almost, this is me. He goes, I came out for exercise, gentle exercise, and to notice the scenery and to botanize. And no sooner do I get on that accursed machine than off I go hammer and tongs, never looking to left or right, never noticing a flower, never seeing a view, just getting hot, juicy, red, like a grilled chop. And that is me when I arrive to work every single day, hot and juicy like a red like a grilled chop. Most of you will laugh. I had an argument with someone at football about the benefits of cycling, and they're obviously a car user who cursed cyclists and their perchance to feel they make up the rules as they go along on the road. But as a dad, this is one of the things I really wanted to pass on to my kids. It was kind of like one of my prime duties because it's sort of healthy, it's exciting. We live on a planet with 8 billion people and everyone cannot own a car. It's just something that's going to run this planet into the ground. And it's just a privilege to be able to do this, kids. So every single one got them a balance bike and then got them a proper bike, and I'd spend hours on my little close, and the ways that they fail to cycle right is just blow my minds. One of them would only pedal backwards, and like it just couldn't get it in his head that he had to pedal forward to get any momentum. So you push him along, he'd pedal backwards and then fall over. Other ones didn't understand how to stop, and other ones didn't really understand sort of balancing, and you would push them and they would just keel over to the left. But it was something that I spent a lot of time and made sure each of the kids to do, and that they would be able to come to school before any of their friends and say, yeah, I can ride a bike without stabilizers. And this morning, sure enough, when we were coming here, my two sons got on their bikes and made dangerous weaving through the paths of Bewbush, endangering dog walkers and runners and pedestrians and anyone else out at that early in the morning to come to church. And they had great fun. This pattern of passing on a passion and releasing students into something new, it's repeated all over the world again and again. You find it repeatedly all over the world. And perhaps most obviously we find it in Scripture. We find Moses releasing his passion for God into Joshua, who then leads the people into the promised land. We find Eli having a passion to follow God, and then he releases Samuel to become a prophet who would crown the first king of Israel. We find Elijah doing incredible things for God, and then releases Elisha, who then goes on and performs all sorts of miracles and wonders and guiding Israel in the way she should go. And so it fills the Old Testament, this sort of person passing on this passion. And it happens in the beginning of the New Testament, but the dynamics of the New Testament is slightly different, because we encounter someone called initially John the Baptizer. John is an important fellow. He is mentioned in every of the four Gospels. It's often that things we think are really important are sometimes omitted in either one of the Synoptic Gospels or the Book of John. But John the Baptizer in each of the four Gospels. And he plays a critical role in this history of salvation, in this God's story of redemption, in his unveiling of how humanity is going to be saved. And John the Baptizer, he's a particular favorite character of mine because he's a bit of a disruptor. He lives on the outskirts of society, because you wouldn't want to be his neighbor. He lives in the outskirts, alone in the deserts and the wilderness. Acceptable fashion, you know, the clothes you should wear, he doesn't like that. He wears his own thing. He has this this strange camel cloth cloak that he wears that sets him apart, that shows that he's not part of the normal in crowd. We find him dismissing fine cuisine. You know, all that worrying and planning that we do about what we're going to eat, and all the programs that create these wonderfully lavish meals. Well, John the Baptizer, he's content with locusts and wild honey. And so we find someone who works to set himself apart from everyone else. He is distinct and different. He is someone that makes you slightly uncomfortable and causes you to question what you worry about and spend time considering. He is kind of like an old school prophet in the time of the first century. There are smug Pharisees who think they've got everything right, and there are decadent Sadducees with all their wealth and power. And he stands in contrast to them. He is a religious man that has his religion in a very different way. In fact, he goes on to attack the Sadducees and Pharisees, and he uses pretty nasty words for them, calling them snakes and scorpions, and he rages against the hypocrisy. I wonder if you've ever looked at the current state of Christianity and felt there was a degree of hypocrisy there. I wonder if you've ever looked at some of the big ministries and some of the big characters and sort of felt, yeah, there's something wrong there. I wonder if you've heard, and we've had a lot of this recently, falls of big characters, one that fill the media and then suddenly their poor decisions are exposed. And John made it his life's work to expose the hypocrisy of the religious people that thought they knew what to do. They were the sort of people that added works to faith, that felt that somehow they deserved God's approval. And what would he do? And I really like this too. What would he do to help show that people were rejecting that hypocrisy and to embrace a more truthful religion? Well, he took them down into the raging rivers of the Jordan River. This is not a safe, sanitary, clean place to go. He would have taken them down into the rivers and he would have baptized them under the roar of that water. And we have someone that makes you feel uncomfortable, that whose religion is raw and uncut. And he wasn't made for a kind of polite company and small talk. He's not the sort of guy that you'd find with a dog collar and being in charge of a church and then sort of shaking your hands as you go out and saying nice things. He was someone that would get in your face. He was someone that would confront your sin and someone that would challenge you to get on and follow God properly. And I've enjoyed the stories of him so much that my master's dissertation is just about John the Baptist, because he was just such an incredible figure. in our time, and it might be just because I look out for it a little more than you, but we live in a time of professionally curated preachers and carefully manufactured religions. You know, I have lost count of the number of people that have come to me and said, Kevin, your website's not up to scratch, or this ministry is not quite as refined, you know. You're not doing things as excellently as you possibly could. And there are people out there that have got the right haircuts, the right wardrobe, the right sound, the right building, and they're creating this wonderful image. And again, I'm like, no, I want John the Baptist. I want someone raw. I want someone that wears his heart on his sleeve. That it's not something that he's projecting. It's not something that he wants you to see. It's just what is inside of him. It's what authentic faith looks like. And I would much rather have a wild John the Baptist than most of the people that we end up reading about in our Christian media today. And I'm not unique in that. I'm not the only one that finds John the Baptist more attractive than the religious elite around us. In John the Baptist's time, people found him compelling. If you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 1. So it says this. Now this was John's testimony, John chapter 1 verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He was causing an upset. The rank and file people liked him, and the religious elite were feeling wildly uncomfortable that this guy had any voice at all. So John did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. The Jews were looking for a savior, and John was like, I'm not him. Then they asked him, who are you then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you a prophet? And he said, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not Messiah or Elijah or a prophet? And it should make hairs on your skin sort of stand up, because he says this, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you, and you should look around, but among you, one you do not know, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And this all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan. Why was it near the Jordan? Because John was taking unsuspecting people down and baptizing them in the raging waters of the Jordan. John drew all these crowds. All these people were attracted by him, by his raw, authentic faith that looked different to all the carefully curated and religious elite. And he said, I have a very specific message. I have a very specific passion. I feel like I'm part of a divinely ordained plot to prepare you, God's people, for the Messiah. This one you've longed for, the one that the Old Testament prophets talked about, the one that the Psalms indicated, the one that Isaiah goes on chapter and chapter about. He is the anointed one, the one that will bring salvation. This John has come for such a time of this. Now, John is clearly a passionate and dedicated teacher. He is clearly one who longs for those who follow him to not fixate on him, but to get themselves ready, to prepare themselves, to get washed in the Jordan, to sanctify their heart, to prepare for the one that comes after the prophet. Because the one that comes after would be an entirely new category of person, one the world has never seen before. And so we have this desert-living, locust-eating, sharp-speaking man, and he attracts all kinds. And those of the established order, those with some degree of power, those with one degree of voice, they don't like him because he puts them down. He calls them snakes and scorpions, and some pretty poor put downs of them. Meanwhile, there's the common people, the people that are just going on their daily lives and wonder what it looks to be religious, what it means to follow God, what it means to prepare for the Almighty. And they like him. They find him attractive. His message seems truthful. It hasn't got all the bells and whistles of the religious elite. It is kind of raw and authentic, and it is compelling. It makes them want to do something. It is inspiring and truthful. It isn't just condemning like the Pharisees, or unreal like the Sadducees. It changes them and changes their heart and causes them to want to behave differently. Now, in the first century, it was common for people to not just pay lip service to someone they liked, to someone that they agreed with, not just to follow them on Twitter or on Instagram or Facebook or YouTube, but to actually take their person and follow them physically, to follow them physically and in a spiritual sense. And these people were known as mathetes, as learners, and we know them today as disciples. Everyone say disciples.
Disciples.
These guys were disciples, and any rabbi or religious teacher of the time would have had learners or disciples following them. And we are now going to read the profound moment when John, with all he's done up to this point, releases those that have followed him into their greatest destiny. If you have a look at John chapter 1, verse 35, it says this, so continuing the story, and it says, verse 35, the next day, John, this baptizer, the one who inhabits the Jordan, that eats locusts, that eschews all the pomp and ceremony of normal religious life. And so he was there again with two of his disciples. Everyone say two.
Two.
So he was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed this Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and he asked, what do you want? Or what are you after? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus replied, come, and you will see. And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him, and it was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought Simon Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looked at Andrew's brother and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is an Aramaic version of the word Peter. If you know your scriptures, if you know particularly your Luke's gospel, you will know that Jesus and John were related. You will know they're related by blood. And so it is likely that Jesus and John knew each other. They were roughly the same age. They grew up in the same region. So it's likely that they knew of each other and maybe hung out a bit. Indeed, if you look to some of Jesus' sermons, you will find him using some of the exact phrases that his cousin John uses. So it's likely that they knew something of each other and hung out a bit. But in this moment, we are not talking about two cousins. John sees Jesus pass by. Now, Jesus isn't doing a prophetic dance. He's not healing anyone. He's not doing any miracles. He's passing by, walking past. John has seen this a million times. But at that moment, something comes upon John, and he feels obliged to say, "This is the Lamb of God that have come to take away the sins of the world." That Jesus is someone special. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one the Jews had longed for so long. Now, John's pupils are well prepared. John has spent his ministry saying, "Look, I am pointing at someone that is coming." And finally, there is this euphoric moment where John's whole purpose comes to a head, where he goes, "Men, that is him. I have been saying, I've been pointing to someone else all my ministry, and this is that moment." Without missing a beat, these two students who had followed John, who had left everything to follow this baptizer, suddenly change their affections and start pursuing this figure that's just passing by. This person that they may know nothing about, or that they merely knew as John's cousin. Jesus knew that this moment was important. It was an important part of John's ministry. It was an important part of the early part of the gospel. It was an important part of this history of salvation. And so Jesus turns around. And he tests them. He asks them. He gives them this short question. "What are you after? What are you doing? Where are you going?" John's disciples, they may have had a great teacher, but they do not rise to the occasion. These men that have sat at the feet of the baptizer, that have enjoyed his ministry and perhaps eaten locusts with him in the desert. Any of us that feel that we would fail if we were tested about something, these guys give you great hope that perhaps there is hope for us all. Because they don't rise to the occasion when Jesus asks them this great question. They don't come up with some messianic expectation that John has laid in their heart. They go, "So Jesus, where are you staying?" And it's kind of like, "Man, you guys could have said something incredible and we could have really enjoyed a high moment of Christology there." But despite failing their teacher in this poor reply, Jesus goes, come with me. You failed that question, but come with me. Let me show you something amazing. And there's no qualifications, no standing on ceremony. You have just this simple invitation from Jesus. Come and enjoy my company. Come and benefit from time with me. Come and be blessed. Now, you and I might not have sat at the feet of the baptizer. We might not have built up an appetite for Christ like these two disciples did. But each of us in this room have lived our lives searching for meaning. Each of us wants meaning. We don't want to have lived without knowing why we are living. What's our purpose? Where are we going? What is it important to do? And what can we just shove to the side? And any of us who have a brain in our heads will have done this. We'll have chased after knowledge, hoping that knowledge would somehow help us in our quest for purpose and meaning. Some of us will have sought out relationships, meaningful relationships. You know, we'll have sought out a partner or someone that somehow makes us feel valued and important, and somehow we have a place in this world. Some of us will have filled our lives with distraction and lots of things to divert our attention away from what is going on. Some of us will have listened to and read about all the different philosophies that exist, and perhaps thinking that man's imagination and sort of discipline of thinking will enable us to lock the futures of where we're going. And some of us will have tried different faiths. We'll have looked at the different religions of the world and hoped that maybe one of those will guide us into truth and what our place in this world is all about. But if we've been around the block a few times, we'll find that none of those satisfy that inner ache. That all these different distractions and quests for purpose don't quite meet this yearning of our soul. There's something more satisfying that we're after. And like these disciples, we might struggle to answer blunt questions about what are we doing? What are you after? But Jesus is a generous and gracious guy. And he says, come find out where I'm staying. Come and spend some time with me. Come find that I am what you're really looking after all these years. And we find that these two disciples spend time with Jesus. And it would have been really good to have been a fly on the wall when these two disciples of John transfer their allegiance to Jesus and suddenly find that this is the saviour that they're after. This is the saviour that the Baptist was pointing to. And I wonder what they enjoyed in his company for those hours. Well, we can't say for definite, but it would be very likely that they enjoyed, first of all, his compassionate love. And it is very likely that they enjoyed the identity that Jesus gave them. Jesus embraced them and Jesus gave them purpose and meaning, something that they would find nowhere else. Jesus didn't and doesn't just teach facts. It is good to memorize scripture. It is good to know exactly what he said. But this is not the be-all and end of the relationship with him. He invites each one of us in this room to stay and fellowship with him, to spend time with him, not to come to church, but to meet him as a person, as the Son of God, as the incarnate Son. And he wraps his arm around each of us and says, come. And he promises that he'll never let you go. I lived in London. And when I lived in Westminster, it was kind of the whole city I could go to church, all these famous people that I could go to. And so as I was living in Westminster, I decided to enjoy the weekly sermons of a guy that Elim, the denomination Elim knows well, a guy called R.T. Kendall. He's kind of an American guy, and he's spent a long time in England, and he was preaching each week at Westminster Chapel, which is the home of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another famous preacher. And so I thought I would go there, and I enjoyed his teachings week after week. And even I, lover of sermons and preaching, can sometimes start to look at my clock. You know, like, when's this guy going to stop? I understand that this is not just something. These guys, you know what? I think you've finished what you're saying now and you don't have to go on. Some preachers just like the sound of their own voice. And but I didn't think R.T. Kendall was one of them. He did preach on for quite a while, but I don't remember ever looking at my watch, because everything he said was interesting. It was infused with the love of Christ and with a knowledge as well that kind of backed it up, that made it meaty and weighty. And you kind of felt, of all the sermons that I've listened to, his were like a full course meal rather than McFlurry, which I sometimes feel I get from other guys. And he wrote this book, Once Saved, Always Saved. And I think it's one of the only books in our family's library that we've got two versions of, because we lent it out and then we were like, no, we need it again, and we bought it again, and then someone returned the copy like 10 years later. But he wrote this. A few years ago, my wife and I visited the adoption of a child in the Florida courtroom. We listened to the judge as he spoke to the adopting parents in gravest tones. Before I sign my name to this document, he warned them, I need to know that you realize what you are about to do. In a room of sobering silence in which you could hear a pin drop, the judge looked each parent straight in the eye and said, if I sign my name to this document, there is no court in the United States that will overturn this order. If I sign my name to this document, it means that this child is yours. Legally yours, and as though he were your natural son. There is no guarantee how he will turn out. How many parents know that? There is no guarantee how he will turn out. He may disappoint you. He may turn to drugs as a teenager. He may develop a serious illness, and you will be responsible to care for him. If I sign my name to this document, that means this child is yours from this day forward. He is protected by the law of this state. You cannot turn him back once I sign my name to this document. Do you understand? The parents didn't hesitate to answer. We understand, they responded. Then it is your will that you become the parents of this child? The judge asked. It is, they replied, and the judge signed the order. In what I thought was a rather unusual gesture, he got off his seat and walked round to the two parents, and he congratulated them. Every eye was filled with tears. The judge then revealed that he too had been an adopted child. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. This is what we are, by irrevocable adoption. The family of God is comprised of adopted children. And of the many benefits that these two disciples enjoyed that moment as they followed Jesus, as they sat with him, there was that feeling of embrace, of adoption, of you are mine and I will never leave you. Now, the next point I want to make is rather subtle, and I might maybe making too much of this, but the wonderful thing is about preachers, I don't tell you how important what I have to say is. You have to decide. Each of you weigh up what I say and go, is this real? Is Kevin talking nonsense? Or is what he says something that is important for my soul? And next bit I think is important for us to hear. In this account that John tells us, there are a number of interesting features that we can easily speed over, but I just want to go a little bit slow-mo over it. We find that John sees Jesus passing by. It's a very clear description of the scene. John is there and Jesus is just passing by. He's not teaching. He's not doing anything impressive. John and Jesus aren't even talking. Jesus passes by. We also note that the disciples follow Jesus after John's instructions, and we're told that Jesus turns around to speak to these guys. Jesus has passed by, Jesus turns around, and then he speaks to them. And we are given the exact time that this all happened. It happens at 4 o'clock. That's what it says in my Bible, but it's a particular watch in the Jewish calendar. Various experts, various people that are sensitive to the text, have said, these are things that eyewitnesses say. They're not something that you just teach pupils as facts. These are fine elements of description that suggest that this account was written by someone who was an eyewitness to this moment. Now, There's more that we can say about this. Can anyone tell me what the first of these two disciples of John was called? Come on, someone must have listened to either what I said or can have a look in the Bible now and tell me what his name is. Sorry? No. Andrew. Andrew was one of two disciples of John that went on to follow Jesus. So we have the name of one of the disciples. What's the name of the second disciple? We don't know. It's anonymous. If you've got the name and it's one of the first disciples of Jesus, isn't that a bit strange? Why don't we know the second disciple's name? It's not rocket science to just give us a bit of information. We're told that Jesus passes by, that Jesus turns round, that it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Why don't we know the name of this second disciple? Now, in the book of John, we find again and again that it seems to be first-hand experience. Again and again, the book of John records things that only an eyewitness would see. And it seems, and it is speculated, that the second disciple here was the writer of the book of John. And he is good at not drawing attention to himself. Again and again, there are moments in Scripture where it seems as if John is saying, I was there, but he doesn't make a big deal of it. He doesn't inflate his role in there. And so it seems that John, who wrote the book of John, was this second disciple that had been following John and now turns to Jesus. The fact that John wrote it and he was there and he was one of the disciples that followed John should give us a degree of pleasure. We can have a confidence in this text, because it is not merely passed down, you know, an oral tradition of the, here's the story, let me tell you it too, and it all gets distorted and forgotten and embellished. We have John, who followed this baptizer, then turned to follow Jesus, and we find his first-hand account of how it happened. And suddenly, this book of John is not just a religious book, but the first-hand account of someone that was there with the baptizer at the beginning, and then turned to this Nazarene later on. And these are his words. And suddenly what we're reading becomes a little bit more poignant and a little bit more real. And on top of this, we should, and this is almost an inevitable consequence of reading John's gospel, you're impressed with his humility. He works hard, does John, at not inserting himself unnecessarily to this recording of Jesus's life. I wonder if you had been in Jesus's time and you had managed to be chosen to be part of Jesus's followers, what would your account have been? I confess there would be more than a few eyes, and we did this, and I would be inserting my text where Jesus says something and then the apostle Kevin said something wonderfully holy and Jesus commended him for it. John doesn't do that. John has this humility that he makes his own part anonymous to elevate and embellish and expand the story of Jesus in his gospel. If you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Peter. I think some of you need to learn what a Bible is, considering how poor Andrew was answered. And if you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and it says this. And we're starting halfway through it. all of you, clothe yourselves with, what does it say? Come on, you can be confident about this word. Humility. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud. What does God do to the proud? Opposes them. He's not happy. But he shows favor to the humble. What does he show? Favor. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And what does this look like? This is not a verse to just take out and put on your fridge. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Humble yourself before God. Be confident of his mighty hand. And get rid of that anxiety, that crippling worry, all the fear that you keep locked inside your heart. Get rid of it. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout this world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. The clip we showed earlier showed that we're not saved by our own character, our own will. We're not saved by our own discipline or religiousness. We are saved because the man on the middle cross says we are. And so, we shouldn't and can't be impressed with ourselves. And we needn't worry about self-promotion and making sure that we get right recognition. Being humble is part of this walk with Christ. And so the fact that John is right there in his own gospel but does not draw attention to himself is a call for each of us to serve each other, to serve in this church, to serve in the community, to serve and be overlooked, to serve and let slide getting the credit, to serve and be disregarded and dismissed by other people. And God says, if you do that, I am going to favor you and I will elevate you. It may not happen in the ways you imagine, but I am there for you. And you have to have faith that that'll happen. You cannot have faith. You can promote yourself and make sure you get all the credit you deserve. And that is exactly what the world thinks. But God says he's going to oppose that. Instead, he says, I'm going to favor the people that are humble, that don't get the recognition, that do get overlooked, that other people dismiss and disregard. Those people are on a whole nother level. Finally, I want to have a quick look at Andrew. And it will be quickly. I'm going to have to change my font so these sermons are shorter, I think. Here is a man who devoted himself to following John the Baptist. He saw in John the Baptist something godly and important, and he followed him. And then when the time came, he was happy to graduate to Jesus. He understood enough of what John said that when Jesus passed by, he went after him. And then he got to sit in on Jesus' ministry from the beginning, seeing the works and the miracles and the wonders of Christ. If we are lukewarm in our faith, if we are passive in how we follow Jesus, we would do well to learn from Andrew, to have that tenacity to abandon every other distraction and chase after what God is doing. But more than this, and I really like this, what is the very first thing that Andrew does on discovering that Jesus is Messiah? This brother, he's got this brother, right? And this brother is impulsive, he's volatile, and he's unreliable, okay? He's got this brother, Simon that is a real piece of work. He's not someone that you would look out for, you know? Let's just leave him on his own. But Andrew goes, no, my brother needs to meet this Jesus. Andrew's grace towards his volatile, unreliable, impulsive brother in some ways changes the course of church history. Peter, now I'm not saying he was the first pope at all. I don't regard sort of lineage from him any recommendation of church life. But Peter in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is instrumental in all sorts of leaps of church life into the newness God has for it. And Andrew, with all his grace and mercy, goes to this brother who is annoying and unhelpful. And he goes, let me show you the Messiah. Massive change in the history of the church. Big deal. But you know what? And I never noticed this. I hadn't noticed it. Someone else had to point it out to me. In John chapter 6, verse 8, there's a boy and he's got some loaves and fishes. Anyone want to guess who brings him to Jesus? Andrew? Yes, everyone shout Andrew. Excellent. Andrew. So Andrew brings his brother, Simon, to Jesus. Andrew sees this boy with loaves and fishes and takes him to Jesus. In John chapter 12, there are some Greek worshippers. They want to meet Jesus. Anyone guess who brings them to Jesus? Andrew, excellent. You're noticing a pattern. And John wants you to see a pattern. John wants you to see that Andrew is very good going, I'm not sure I've got all the answers for you, but I know someone who has. He simply and enthusiastically, without any pomp and ceremony or demanding of rank, goes, I ain't got the answers, but I want to show you someone who has. Because Jesus is the answer to every question anyone's ever had. Jesus is the true fulfillment of any longing that anybody has felt in their hearts. Jesus is constantly asking everyone, what are you after? And he is the true answer. I'm going to go out on a limb here and read a very short poem. I'm not into poetry, but I try and enjoy lots of different ministries. And there's a Christian guy called George Herbert who lived quite a few hundred years ago, and he wrote this. And love is Jesus, if you need that key. Sometimes poetry is difficult, and I understand that. So love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quickly love, observing me grow back from my first entrance in, he drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind and ungrateful, oh my dear, I cannot even look on thee. And love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame. My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my food. So I did sit and eat. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story of these disciples. Lord God, we thank you for the lessons that we hear in this text. And Lord God, I pray, most of all, that we would continue to draw near to love, that we would continually answer yes to your invitation for a meal together. And Lord God, I pray, as we spend time with you, as we enjoy your company, that we would be humble, and that, Lord God, that we would be quick to invite everyone from our annoying brother to foreigners and strangers who we know nothing of into your company, because we know you are the answer to every question that we've ever had. Lord God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.